So as we look at chapter 11 in our study of the book of Corinthians, we recognize that we have come to this matter of what is identified not only as the Lord's Supper, but it's also identified as communion. If you'll remember last Sunday, it was the Corinthians' abuse of this worship experience that generated a strong rebuke when they gathered together. Paul said, hey, you do more harm than you do good. In verses 17 through 22, he says, listen, you call it worship, you come together in the name of Christ, but when you do more harm than you do good. Their worship was insincere. It was inappropriate, and all of it was related primarily to this taking of the Lord's Supper, this observance of communion. The Lord's Supper is identified in terminology in which the church uses as a church ordinance. And I want to help identify for you this morning in basic terms what a church ordinance is. I've placed this definition for you in your notes. You might want to read it along as I'm telling it to you. A church ordinance is the observance of a biblically prescribed practice that points to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about a church ordinance, we are speaking of that of which is biblically prescribed for the church to observe that points to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now there are two church ordinances clearly taught in the Bible. One of them is what we call believer's baptism or baptism by immersion. When a believer gets saved, the Bible instructs the church that they are to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Why? Because it points toward the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when they stand up in the water, that represents the death. When they go underneath the water, that represents the burial of Christ. But we don't leave them there for two reasons. Number one, we don't want to get sued. Number two, Jesus didn't stay there. So we bring them up out of the water. So we have the death, we have the burial, we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a church ordinance that points to those things. The second church ordinance, which is the one that we look at together this morning, is known as the Lord's Supper. It also points toward the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just like baptism, it is to be often participated in by those who ascribe themselves as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, the scriptures are emphatically clear that the believer's participation in the Lord's Supper is a serious matter. It is not to be approached insincerely or inappropriately. As a matter of fact, it's a worship experience that is to be reverent, sincere, and pure in our worship toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to the table, we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup, it is to point us toward what the Lord Jesus Christ did for my sins and your sins and the sins of the world. And it does not need to be looked at haphazardly. It needs to be very sincere as we approach the table of the Lord. And Paul is reminding the Corinthian church of that very fact here in chapter 11 because they had not been sincere in their worship. As a matter of fact, they've been very inappropriate as it relates to partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so what Paul sets out to do is to remind them of this church ordinance and how it is to be biblically followed in light of the instruction of Jesus Christ. And I want us to look at three things this morning before we come to the table to help us better understand the Lord's Supper. Number one, would you recognize with me that this is an ordinance instituted by Jesus Christ? The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by Jesus Christ. This is so very important that we start right here. For notice what the Bible says in verse 23 of chapter 11. Paul says, I have received, notice the next three words, of the Lord. I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. He says, this which I am telling you to partake in is something that Jesus Christ himself started. He instituted it. Listen to me this morning. The Lord's Supper, communion, whatever you want to call it, it is not a mere ceremonial experience organized by man. Sometimes we fall into this idea that the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is just religious tradition. It's church ceremony that some group or some church somewhere started it and passed it on down through the centuries, and that's why we do it. No, this is not a man-made ceremony. This is a worship experience that Jesus Christ not only instructed, but he instituted that we should follow. This is what further identifies it as a church ordinance. It's a church ordinance, not because man instituted it, but because Jesus Christ instituted it for the church to observe. So Paul says, before I go in any further, I want you to know what I am telling you to do as it relates to the Lord's table is something that Jesus told us to do because Jesus instituted it. Now, when did he start it? When did he institute the Lord's Supper? He tells us in verse 23. Look at it again. Christ instituted this practice the same night in which he was betrayed. Look at verse 23. He said, I received the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. What do we know about the night that Christ was betrayed? Well, we recognize that teachings of the Gospels lead us to understand that Christ was in the upper room with his disciples. They were there due to the annual Passover meal that Israel celebrated in remembrance of the Exodus. And it was in this setting, on the night of the Passover, that Jesus transitioned into what is now known as the Lord's Supper. Because for years, Israel had come under the umbrella of the Passover, reflecting on God's deliverance out of Egypt. Now, Jesus says, I want you to look toward what I'm going to do on the cross. No longer will it be necessary for you to participate in the Passover, but now we will look toward the Lord's Supper, the giving of the bread and the juice to help us to reflect on what I, the ultimate sacrifice, is going to do for the sin of the world. And it was here, on the night of the Passover, in the upper room, when Christ was literally, listen, when Christ was literally hours away from giving his body to be broken and his blood to be shed to pay the price of sin. That's when it occurred. As a matter of fact, at the conclusion of the supper, we will find out that Judas will rush out, he will betray the Lord, and then everything that leads to Calvary is soon to begin. That's when this was instituted. Because it spoke of the greatest moment in history. The moment that Jesus laid down his life for the sin of the world. I don't have time to take you there, but you can read of the occurrence in Matthew chapter 26. You might want to write this down in your notes. Matthew 26 verses 14 through 30 gives us a step-by-step detail of that night, of how Christ instituted it the very same night he was betrayed and given over to the Jews. But now as we come to verse 24, Paul gives us a little insight into exactly what Jesus did as he instituted the ordinance. And before we get into the elements that were used, I find the opening part of verse 24 very thought-provoking. Because if we are not careful, we will read so quickly through Scripture that we miss significant moments in the Bible like this one. Notice what the Scripture says in verse 24. After he took bread in verse 23, watch this, and when he had given thanks. Think about that for just a moment. Not only did the Lord's Supper involve prayer, but the prayer was a prayer of thanks, not by the disciples, but by the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave thanks to begin the supper. I thought about that this week. I wondered, what was it that Jesus gave thanks for? Because again, if we're not careful, we'll read verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread. Automatically, food and thanks, we put it together and we think, oh, well, he's probably saying, oh, Lord, thank you for this food. May it be nourishing to our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat. I don't believe that was the case. The fact that Jesus gave thanks as the Son of God, the night he would symbolize the cross, I believe what Jesus was thanking the Father for was the provision of salvation. I wish I could have been in that upper room just to hear what Jesus prayed. Maybe as he took the bread that resembled the body of Jesus in his hands, his disciples gathered around him, who by the most part did not clearly fully understand all that was fixing to happen. Maybe Jesus lifted the bread toward heaven and said, Father, thank you for providing a way for man to be saved. Thank you for providing redemption. Thank you for providing the cross. Think about this for a moment. Christ was thanking the Father for the nails, for the piercings, for the scourging, for the death. He was thankful for his suffering. He gave thanks. It wasn't just a meal. This meant something. It meant his body would be broken. It meant his blood would be shed. And I believe the heart of Jesus Christ that moment was to thank the Father that God did not extend condemnation to the world. He gave a way. He gave freedom. He gave salvation. He gave the cross for which Jesus was indeed grateful for. And then after he prayed, the Bible says he took the bread and the cup and he distributed it to his disciples to eat and to drink, and this they were to do in remembrance of him. Look at verse 24. We see that the first element that was used was the element of bread. It represented the body of Christ. Verse 24. This is my body, Jesus says, which is broken for you. Think about the words that Jesus is using here. He's saying there's two elements to the service, gentlemen, and the first element is the bread. And he didn't at this moment have it broken up into pieces like we will distribute to you. This was a full loaf of bread that Jesus began to break in front of the men. As he's breaking this bread and he's giving it to the men, with each one of them, he's saying, take, eat this bread. This represents my body. This is symbolic of my body. It's going to be broken. It's going to be crushed. It's going to be dominated by people of the flesh. It's my body. I want you to eat this in remembrance of my body that was broken for you, that was scarred for you, that was pierced for you. This is my body. That's why oftentimes in the New Testament, when we see the church participating in communion, you'll see it referred to as the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread was not a barbecue dinner. The breaking of bread was a connotation of the Lord's Supper. Why? Because with the breaking of the bread, it was symbolic of what was going to be done through Christ's body. Listen, what Christ did for your sin and my sin was not a walk in the park. His body was dominated. It was crushed. His flesh was broken. And he said, every time you eat of that bread, I want you to think of me. When that bread is being chewed up on, when that bread is being crushed, when that bread is being broken, I want you to remember that that's what I did for you. To eat. Because as you eat and break the bread with the grinding of your teeth, it represents the grinding of my body that I endured for your redemption, for your salvation. And so the first element was the bread. The second element was the cup. The cup represented his blood, this juice, this wine, this drink that they were to drink. It represented the blood of Jesus. Look at verse 25.
He said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. And we understand clearly from the doctrine of the Bible that it was not enough for just the body to be broken. As a matter of fact, from the beginning of time, redemption demanded a blood sacrifice. Since day one, when sin entered into the world by Adam and Eve's disobedience, it took the shedding of an innocent lamb's blood to be applied to their life in order for sin to be covered. And so Israel practiced that until Calvary came. Now Christ is saying, hey, no longer do we have the Old Testament blood. No longer do we need the old covenant blood. It's the new covenant. It's the New Testament. It's the new way. And I, Jesus, is the one sacrifice who will shed my blood for the sin of the world. It's so important that we understand the language of Christ here. When he says this is the New Testament, he's saying I'm establishing a new way. I'm glad I don't, like the Israelites of old, have to go in year after year and sacrifice blood from an animal in order for my sins to be forgiven. No, what Jesus Christ did on the cross was sufficient. His blood shed covered the entire sins of the world. And so he says, when you drink, you remember that I shed my blood for the covering of your sins. It's so important. Because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. It wasn't enough for Jesus to just suffocate. It wasn't enough for Jesus just to pass out and die. He couldn't just have a heart attack and die and okay, we're saved. No, there had to be shedding of blood. It had to be a sacrifice. So as they were gathered around that table, Jesus instituting the supper, as he broke the bread, he said, take it, eat it, for this is my body. It's going to be wounded for you. And then he passed around the cup and he gave them drink. And he said, I want you to take this cup and I want you to drink it because this represents the blood that's going to be shed for a sufficient covering for all of sin. You see, this is not just another ceremony. It's not just another tradition. This is a worship experience that causes us to look back to the cross, to see as we eat the bread and drink the cup what Christ did for us. Something that no one else has ever done. Something that no one else could ever do. For God himself left heaven and took my place. And he said, when you come to this table, I don't want you to forget that. I don't want you to ever forget that your salvation is not some religious experience. Your salvation is of grace. Because of what I went through for you. This ordinance was instituted by Jesus. But the second thing that Paul reminds us of is that this ordinance is to be participated by followers of Christ. It was instituted by Jesus Christ. It's to be participated by followers of Christ. And in these verses, Paul gives us two primary reasons along with the teaching of Jesus as to why we are to participate in communion. Why it's important. Just like for every believer, it's important to be baptized. Every believer often needs to partake with his church family into the Lord's Supper. Why? Two reasons. Number one, to remember his sacrifice. That's why we do it. That's the purpose. To be constantly reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus. Look at verse 24 and 25 for a moment. In each instance of distributing the bread and the cup, Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me. He says, take, this is my body, verse 24. This do in remembrance of me, verse 25. This cup, it's the New Testament in my blood. This do as you drink it in remembrance of me. That's why we do it. To remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now think about this for just a moment. For a brief moment on the night that he instituted this ordinance with his disciples, they ate and drank in acknowledgement of what he was going to do. For though Christ was only hours away from Calvary, Calvary had not yet happened. That's why they were participating in the Passover. And so as they ate and drank on the night that Christ instituted it, they were looking forward to what God was going to do. But today, as we, the church, come together around the table and we eat and drink, we are looking back in remembrance of what Christ has already done. It's not what he is going to do. It's what he has already done. And this is extremely important if you and I are going to properly understand the teaching of the Lord's Supper. Because there are many religious-minded people today who observe the Lord's Supper in hopes that they will receive salvation for Christ. And so they go week after week, mass after mass, service after service, and they eat the bread and they drink of the cup in hopes that eating the bread and drinking the cup is going to bring them forgiveness. It's going to bring them salvation. I hope I make it to heaven, because as I eat this bread and drink this juice, the sins of my life are going to be covered. But that's the problem. Because this teaching that is well known in Catholicism as transubstantiation, when you eat this bread in just a moment, it's not going to turn into the body of Christ. It's bread. When you drink this juice in just a moment, it's not going to turn into the blood of Christ. It's just juice. I don't do this in hopes that I get saved. I don't do this in hopes that my sins will be forgiven by coming to the table. No, I do this because I'm already saved. I do this because my sins are already forgiven. I do this because I am already going to heaven. I do it looking back on what Christ has already done for me. And to God be the glory for that. You see, biblical salvation is not about what we do. It's about what God has already done. And there's this little darkness in the world and in your life today, and in Charlotte, North Carolina, there's this little darkness that looks like light. It's trying to tell you that you're not in unless you do this. Unless you go here and do that and do this and do this and do that and do that and do there and go there. And if you do all this, then maybe your sins will be forgiven. Maybe you'll get to heaven. Maybe you'll eventually be saved. And so people are running their lives ragged today, just doing, when Christ said, hey, while you're doing all this stuff, I've already done it. Biblical salvation is not what you and I do. Biblical salvation is what he has done on the cross for us. For us. When we come to the table in just a moment, we're not going to eat the bread and drink the cup in hopes that we'll receive salvation. No. We eat of the bread and we drink of the cup to express humility and gratefulness that those of us who by faith have received Jesus Christ into our life can rejoice in the fact that we have relationship with God, that our sins have been forgiven, and that heaven is going to be our home. And that's the first step to communion. If you're not a Christian, this is vain. We don't do this to become Christians. just as much as we don't get baptized to become Christians. I've been a member of this church and that church. I've been baptized in that baptistry or that river or that place. Or I've had Eucharist. I've had communion. I've had the Lord's Supper. I've had it all. Doesn't matter. Listen, I want to help you this morning. What's going to bring you forgiveness and eternal life is not how many of these things you've done. It's you putting your faith that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he was. Receiving him into your life in the repentance of sin and the forgiveness of our waywardness. Believing him to be the only way to a heaven. Believing him to have died and was buried and rose again. When you say, all right, I believe that. I accept that. I turn from my sins. I want Christ in my life. I want to by faith live by his word. At that moment, the scripture says we receive grace. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. We enter into relationship with God. And we become his children. If you've not yet entered into personal relationship with Jesus Christ by faith, this right here, this communion, this Lord's Supper to you is useless, ceremonial, and irrelevant. It's worthless. It's worthless. As a matter of fact, we'll get to it in just a moment. If you've yet to come into personal relationship with Jesus Christ and you partake in it, not only is that ceremony irrelevant and useless, it could be very damaging. This is not something we do to get saved. It's not something we do to hope we make it to heaven or have our wrongs made right. This is something we do because had it not been for Jesus, had it not been for Calvary, and we would be lost. It's interesting in verse 26, would you look at it? He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, remember we're talking about participating in it by followers of Jesus Christ, we do it, and he says we're to do it often. It's to be a frequent observance that constantly reminds us for the purpose of Christ. Salvation, death, resurrection. So it says, as often as you eat it, how often are we supposed to do it? Often. Often. And here at our church, we try not to make it ceremonial or traditional by putting it on the calendar. Here's some church. There's nothing wrong with that. We do it every fifth Sunday, or we do it every other week, or every other month. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that approach, but we want the Lord to lead us as it comes to the reflection of his word. It's not a ceremony. It's not a tradition. It's worship. It's a worship that we are to often prescribe to as reflect on his purpose. Well, why do we do it? To remember his sacrifice. This is an interesting part. I won't spend very long here. But number two, to proclaim his gospel. Have you ever thought about that? We do it to remember his sacrifice, but we also do it to proclaim his gospel. Look at what he says in verse 26. He says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, notice this, you do show the Lord's death till he come. He says, every time we break bread as a church family and eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we are proclaiming the wonder of the gospel. Hey, you can't have true communion without preaching why it's there. So he says, do it often. Why? Because as often as you eat and as often as you drink, as many times as the church gets together and participates in the Lord's Supper, that many times the gospel is proclaimed. You show forth the Lord's death. And that has its advantages this morning. Because if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, the message is not come and partake of the Lord's Supper. The message is come and partake of Jesus Christ. Come into relationship with him. learn what Christ did for you and how much he loves you and how much he wants to be your God. Because every time we do this and talk about this, we are reminding the world that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died, was buried, and rose again for the sins of the world. We're proclaiming the gospel. And how much are we to do it? Often. Till when? Look at verse 26. Till he comes. I was thinking about this week. Till he comes. Think about this. There's coming a time where we'll do this for the last time. You ever thought about that? There's coming a time where Laurel Baptist Church will assemble together the last time. Now, this crowd ought to be careful, because if the 845 crowd assembles for the first time first, you don't even get a shot. There's coming a time where we'll worship for the last time. I thought about that this morning. There's coming a time where I'll preach for the last time. Choir member, there's coming a time where you'll sing for the last time. And if you want to know who I'm thinking about, we can make some of that happen quicker than earlier. Quicker than later. Listen. Jesus says, I want you to do it till I come, which means there's going to come a time in the life of this church where we come to the table for the last time. For no longer will we have to reflect on what he has done. We'll forever live with the one who did indeed pay it all. To proclaim his gospel, to remember his sacrifice. What is this ordinance? It's one instituted by Jesus. It's one to be participated by his followers. But let's get serious for a moment. Number three, this is an ordinance that brings examination to God's people. Examination. I want you to understand the context here of what Paul is dealing with from verses 27 through 34. He's piggybacking, so to speak, off of what he addressed last Sunday in verses 17 through 22. Kind of bringing it all to a concluding statement. Because many in the Corinthian church were abusing this ordinance. And their abuse of it, Paul identifies as participating unworthily. I want you to see this for yourself. Look at verse 27. He says it twice. Verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily. Look again at verse 29. Here's the second occurrence. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. Paul's description of their inappropriate behavior toward this worship experience was one of unworthiness. He said, you're doing it unworthily. What does that mean? The word unworthily here that is used in this old English language means to be ignorant of or insensitive to. He says, if you come and eat of this bread and drink of this cup and you're ignorant of what this means and you're insensitive to what Christ has done for you, then you are eating and drinking unworthily or disrespectfully. Disrespectfully. That's what it implies here. We are to approach the Lord's table in a respectful manner. Because to do so disrespectfully, Paul says, you will bring two indictments upon your life and your church. And here's the first indictment. We see it in verse 27. He said, if we approach the Lord's table disrespectfully, number one, we will become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, we will dishonor the Savior as a result of our indifference toward him. Look at it again in verse 27. There in your Bibles, he says, whosoever does this unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. He said, if you come to this table and eat and drink unworthily, disrespectfully, then you are expressing an indifferent attitude toward what Christ has done for you. It's not that you are dishonoring the supper, For again, this is just bread. It's just juice. You're not dishonoring the supper by approaching the table unworthily. You're dishonoring the Savior because of what it symbolizes. Let me illustrate it this way. And I hate seeing this on any level. I've seen this in the news here recently where people will take the American flag down and in disgust they begin to trample on it, all right? While as distasteful and disgusting that is, the issue is not the piece of cloth that they're trampling on. The issue is that they're dishonoring a nation. They're dishonoring a symbol. They're dishonoring what that flag stands for. And it's the freedom, the sacrifice, the liberty that we have as United States of America. That's what he's saying about the table here. By coming, some of you think, why is it a big deal if I've got unconfessed sin in my life? Why is it a big deal if I'm not a Christian if I come eat and drink? It's a big deal because the bread and the juice mean nothing. It's a big deal because of what it symbolizes, the Savior. So he says to do it unworthily is to be guilty of dishonoring the body of Jesus. The second indictment is this. To approach the table unworthily or disrespectfully is to, look at verse 29, to eat and drink damnation to yourself. Now hold on just a moment before we get all misconstrued in these words. For sometimes when we see the word damnation, we automatically attach it to what? Hellfire and brimstone. So we automatically think that damnation refers to hell. If I come to the table in the wrong way, I'm going to be eternally damned to hell. That's not what he's saying. And recognizing the content and the subsequent verses, we realize he's talking to believers who, if you are a believer, you cannot be damned to hell, okay? You have eternal life. You are already living forever, even though you're not in heaven. That's what we call eternal salvation, okay? He's not saying that if a Christian comes to the table disrespectfully, he's going to be damned to the lake of fire. No, he's saying you're going to experience the judgment of God while you're on this earth. Or as he puts it in these verses, the chastening of the Lord. Look at it, verse 32. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. So he says, if you come to the table disrespectfully this morning, be careful because you could invoke the chastening of God. You could invoke the judgment of God. And to make sure that we are absolutely positive and clear about what he's saying, he illustrates that for us in this chaotic church called Corinth. Because here's how they experience chastening. Here's how they experience the judgment of God for their insensitivity toward the Savior's sacrifice. Look at verse 30. For this cause, what cause? Not a bad epidemic? Not germs spreading faster than others? No, he says, for this cause, what cause? Your disrespectful spirit toward Calvary and the Lord's Supper. Many are weak, many are sickly, and many have died. We're talking about the New Testament God here. This is a tough pill to swallow, I understand that. But it shows us how serious the Lord is about this ordinance. For the carnal Christians of Corinth were so disrespectful, so insensitive. Not only did Paul tell them in verses 17 through 22 they were doing more harm than good, God brought their chastening in their life in verse 30. Many of them were sick, they had severe illnesses, and some of them had even died. Because their insensitivity to Calvary. That's strong stuff, church. That's serious business. Which is why he tells us in verse 28, and I'm almost done, look at this, because this is where it meets the road with us. Because of this, verse 28, let a man examine himself.
then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You know what the Lord's Supper gives you and I the opportunity to do? It gives us the opportunity to get right with God. Because he says, in light of the seriousness of this moment, before you eat that bread and before you drink that cup, examine yourself. Don't examine your neighbor. Don't examine the person across the aisle from you. Examine you. D.L. Moody said, it's a whole lot harder to examine myself than it is others. He says, before you eat the bread, before you drink the cup, take inventory of your life. Make sure you're sincere about what you're doing. Because if you've examined yourself and there's some things that are not right between you and your God, don't eat it, don't drink it. If you do so, you invite the chastening of God on your life. That's serious business. And I say to the Laurel Baptist Church this morning, examine yourself. I say to Jonathan, examine yourself. How do I do that? Let's start with the most important question. Do I know Jesus as my Savior? That's the first examination. Have I put faith in Him? Do I believe that this is the Word of God, that Jesus is who He said He was? Have I committed my life to follow Him? If the answer is no, then don't come to the table. I mean no disrespect to you. I'm just trying to protect you. Because to participate unworthily is to invite the judgment of God in your life. The first answer you got to make sure of is that I know, that I know, that I know, that I know, that I know I'm a Christian. That my sins have been forgiven, that I'm going to heaven. And if you know that, come. If you don't know that, let's get right with God. That's the beauty of this service, because in a moment, before we pray, before we take up the bread and the juice, you could sit right there in your seat this morning and say, Lord, in light of the message, I believe you are God. I believe you are Christ. I invite you into my life. You can get right with God, receive Him, and then come to the table in assurance that you've done it God's way. But if you're going to come to the table in hopes that you are saved, please, please wait until you get more clarification and understanding about what salvation is, because this is not it. To the Christians, there's other examinations we can make. Some things that I'm asking myself this morning, is my attitude right? Are my motives right? Am I bitter? Is there unconfessed sin in my life that I'm trying to hide that Jesus wants me to make right with Him? All of these play an integral part in coming to the table worthily. Now listen to me. I'm not talking about perfection. For if Jesus was talking about perfection, ain't none of us, there's my good English, ain't none of us going to come to the table this morning. Not talking about perfection, he's talking about purity, purity. Knowing that in spite of my weaknesses, in spite of my imperfections, that I'm doing everything I can to be the best God wants me to be. I have a clean heart, I have a clean mind, I have the right motives, the right attitude. I'm right with my brother, I'm right with my spouse, I'm right with God. And even though I'm not perfect, I know I am pure before the Lord. In that case, he says, then come. But before you come, examine yourself. And if God through the Holy Spirit, which he does a whole lot better job than I could ever do, if God through the Holy Spirit puts his finger on something in your life in just a moment, you better get that right with God, then come to the table. Pray and ask God's forgiveness in your life. Confess it, forsake it, then come to the table. Don't come to the table disrespectfully, insincerely, or unworthily. You see, one of the amazing things about the Lord's Supper is that it is a call for repentance. So we come, yes, to remember his sacrifice. We come to proclaim his gospel. What we also, prior to our coming, step back and say, you know what? What you did for me at Calvary is a big deal. And my response is a big deal. Oh, Lord, forgive me where I've got sin in my life today. Help me to be right with you. Help me to make it right with my neighbor. Clear my conscience before. Create in me a clean heart. Oh, God, renew a right spirit within me. John said in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. He's not going to put you on a list and see if he can get to it.
Oh, if we confess it right here, right now. Lord, I confess. Jesus Christ in his faithfulness promises to forgive. And the wonderful thing about God's forgiveness is it's different from mine. I forgive and remember. God forgives and forgets. This is good news. To know that even as a believer, if I've got some questionable things in my life right now, I can make it right at this moment. Then come to the table and thank him that he gave me the opportunity to make it right and to be reconciled to the Heavenly Father.